What we are doing at the present time is going through the minor prophets. And it has been challenging, to say the least. But I think it's been profitable. I think it's been profitable at least to the extent that it has got us into an area that we are not terribly familiar with, most of us at least. And it's been challenging. Question. How many people will be saved? How many people will be saved from God's judgment and blessed with God's heaven? Do you think that will be 1% of the population? Or 5%? Or 10%? Or 20%? Or 30%? Do we need to go higher? How many people do you... We live in a country which has a secular constitution, but a pretty rich Christian heritage. How many people in this country do you think will be saved? What percentage? And then what percentage in the world? Do you have an idea? The scripture uses a term, remnant. And I think that's as far as God goes in giving us an idea of how many people will be saved. The remnant. Well, we have come to the book of Zephaniah. And what I would like to do is to pick up in Zephaniah and look at a couple of passages and then look more extensively. We have already covered the sweep of Zephaniah in our 9:30 hour. And so I'll try and fill in the blanks for those who were not able to attend. The minor prophets give us one constant message, judgment, time after time after time. It's sometimes frightening. Zephaniah is preaching in the last generation before the Babylonian captivity, and the purpose of the Babylonian captivity, and it was almost 100% successful. The purpose of the Babylonian captivity was to purge the nation of Israel, of the southern nation of Judah at least, of idolatry. The people had lived in idolatry most of the time they were in existence. And the purpose of the captivity was to purge them of that idolatry. And after the captivity, my understanding is that there were only vestiges of that left. So, I'll try and follow the handout. And we will begin with, in Zephaniah, a word about God's judgment. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of... That's kind of interesting. He uses the word, in this translation at least, the word remnant. Every remnant of Baal worship, of idolatrous worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who... You hear that? The nation was populated by idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs and worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. I think that's what the Old Testament calls taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Taking the name of the Lord and then adding some others, or living like the devil, or whatever. Taking it in vain. The people were to be judged for their idolatry. They were to be judged for their idolatry. Now, I want to insert here a word from chapter 2. Zephaniah has three chapters, and we're going to pick up, we've just read a major passage from chapter 1, and we'll pick up chapter 3 in a moment, but let me read you something from chapter 2. Here is a message also from Zephaniah, given to him by God. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do, underline that word humble, it's going to come up again. You who do what he commands, Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. All right? Now we go to chapter 3, and I'll put up the key text on the screen in a moment, but let me read from verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. And then these words, but I will leave within you the meek and humble, the remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. Now, I have here a couple of remnants. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. What is a remnant? That's a remnant. It's leftovers. It's what you don't need when you're doing a pattern. So Kimmy very kindly loaned these to me from her shop. And she told me something this morning that's kind of a neat insight, because it illustrates how God has taken up the word remnant and used it in this context. Here's what she said. She said, I have some remnants that I save for a special purpose. See that? Isn't that great? That the Lord is saving a remnant for a special purpose. I think that's a wonderful insight. So the remnant of Israel is to be saved. Most of the nation is to be lost, but a remnant is to be saved. Now, the question that came to my mind after I had read that was, so what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? And what I want to do in order to answer and try and answer that question is to move to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, I want to turn to Romans chapter 11. And here's what Romans chapter 11 means to me. Romans chapters 9 through 11 have a special place. When I was growing up, I was taught that the doctrinal section of Romans was 1 through 8, and the practical section was 12 through 16, and 9 through 11 were kind of a parenthesis inserted there to explain some things. Well, I came to I was reading in Romans, and I came to chapters 9 through 11. You know how sometimes when you're reading the Bible, a light comes on? And you see something that you've never seen before? It's illuminated? Well, the chandelier came on. I mean, the whole place lit up when I read Romans 9 to 11 this time, and it just blew my mind. I said, now I see it. Now I see it. And ever since then, that has formed a fundamental building block in my understanding of the scriptures. And so I want to spend most of our time this morning, and just for the sake of time, I'd love to go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, but just for the sake of time, let's look at chapter 11. And what we will do is just go through bit by bit and pick up the highlights, all right? Verse 1, we have, did God reject his people? That's how chapter 11 begins. So I say, why does the Bible didn't originally have chapters, so this is not a problem. But why does he say, did God reject his people? Here's how chapter 10 ends. But concerning Israel, Isaiah says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's why he says in chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? God called Abraham, and he got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons, and the 12 tribes, and he tried to work with the whole nation. And now is he rejecting them? Does their obstinacy, does their stubbornness indicate that God has rejected his people? And here's what Paul says. He gives two answers to that question. He says in verse 1, by no means, I am an Israelite, myself a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. That's his first answer. God has not rejected his people because I'm one of them. He has me. I'm following the Lord. He still has some who are following him. That's his first answer. But that's a clue. Remember Elijah? Elijah said, Lord, Lord, the people have forsaken you and I'm the only one left. What did God say? I've got 7,000 followers. Now, 7,000 followers, people talk about 2 million people coming out of Egypt. 7,000 is not a great number, right? It's a remnant. It's a remnant of the total. God said, I have 7,000 followers. Paul's second answer is in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant chosen by grace. He said, I'm an example. And then he says, it's not just me, it's a remnant. There are a number of people who are a remnant chosen by God's grace for his blessing. Romans chapter 9, verse 8 goes like this. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Paul virtually says, do not under any circumstances depend on your Jewish ancestry. It is not the children of physical descent who are God's children. The children of God are those to whom the promise is given and regarded as Abraham's offspring. Paul is a member of the remnant, not because he is a Jew, but because he is a believer. Because he is a believer. He is a member of the remnant chosen by grace. Then we have the question of Israel's rejection in verse 11. Again, I ask. He's got to nail this down very firmly. Again, I ask. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? I think the previous question, has God rejected his people, dealt with Israel's position. Now this one deals with their permanence. Have they fallen? Have they fallen so beyond recovery? Are they rejected forever? Are they finished? Is it all over? Remember John chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The gospel ship did not sink on that. But to those who did receive him, to those he gave the power to become the children of God. He says in verse 11, not at all, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Paul has, I don't know whether God revealed this to him or this is just Paul's hope. Is he hoping that because the gospel has turned to the Gentiles and he was appointed to carry it to the Gentiles, is he just hoping that the Israelites will be envious, jealous, and turn back to God? Or maybe God, in fact, revealed that to him as a revelation. Paul's whole heart is embedded in this. Paul is pouring out his heart to us. He's opening his heart to us. They rejected God. They rejected his Messiah. But the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And then in 2b, verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Full inclusion. Now, we've got to understand this. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think that what Paul is talking about is full inclusion of the last generation, of one generation. We're going through generation after generation in the history of the world, and at some point, there's going to be a resurgence of faith in Israel, and I think that's only in one generation. So if Israel makes up about a third of 1% of the population of the world, and this is just one generation that is going to respond to the gospel, that's not too many. Not too many. A remnant chosen by grace, but there's going to be full inclusion. Then we come to verse 16 in 2C. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. In Numbers chapter 15, the people were ordered to give an offering of first fruits. And the idea was that if they're making bread, they would take the dough and they would take a little bit of it and offer it to God, and that would sanctify the whole lump of dough. If the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump of dough. God promised to Abraham that he would bless him and that he would bless through him the whole world, the nations. And this is the result of that. Because Abraham obeyed God, because Abraham trusted God, God is blessing widely throughout the world in response to Abraham's faith. The first fruits, the first of the lump of dough. And then we come to verse 17, number 3, our grafting. Now this, to me, is the unforgettable image. This is absolutely phenomenal. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive shoot. If that has happened, if some branches have been broken off, and you've been grafted in, and you now share the sap from the root. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 11, let me read you, if I may, a verse or two. Israel is pictured as an olive tree. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed disaster for you, because the people of both Israel and Judah have done evil and aroused my anger by burning incense to Baal. See, there's that same thought of judgment. But God there pictures Israel as an olive tree. It's the nation of Israel. And what Paul says is some of the branches, the unbelieving branches, are broken off. And you, although you come from a wild olive tree, are grafted in. Now, it's customary to graft good branches into an old into a stump, a stump that's no longer. I've seen pictures of grafting where the stump is this size, and they'll put a hole in it or split it and stick a little branch into it. And then that branch will grow, and it'll grow into a tree, and it'll bear fruit. It looked like the stump had its day, but it's now being used to bear fruit. And this is what Paul says here. He says, you've been grafted in. And he said, it's kind of strange, and we'll meet this later. It's kind of strange that you, a wild olive shoot, are grafted into a cultivated tree, because it's usually the other way around. It's usually cultivated branches that are grafted into wild shoots, into wild trees, so that they can bear fruit. But Paul says, God does it the other way around. How do you feel for being a son of Abraham? How do you feel for being grafted into the Jewish tree? How do you feel for being part of Israel? Now, there are some people who say, well, this is just a New Testament spiritual application of what is taught in the Old Testament. And I say to you, wait a minute. Don't say just. Don't ever say of the scriptures just a spiritual application. That's what the scriptures are about. They're about spiritual application. And if Paul says you're grafted into the olive tree so that you can bear fruit for God, that's the purpose of the whole thing. That's the purpose. Paul answers the issue here in verse 18 in 3a. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. He says, remember your heritage. Your heritage is the Jewish patriarchs. Your heritage is the covenant with Abraham, that God through him would bless the nations of the world. And then he says in verses 19 and 20 and 3b, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. You say that with your nose a little raised. And Paul says, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And the implication is, don't get your nose in the air. Don't get your nose in the air. This is the other side of election. It is a remnant chosen by grace, that's election. But then he says, you've been grafted in by faith. You had to respond to it. You had to make your response personally to the message of the gospel. And then we come to our next point, point four, Israel's regrafting in verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Remember the kindness, consider the kindness and sternness of God. God is not a grandfather, he's a father. Grandfathers don't have sternness. Fathers have to have sternness. They have different responsibilities. And God has sternness as well as kindness. He says they've been cut off. This is the collective cutting off of these unbelieving branches. And then you've been grafted in. And then Paul goes on in verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Okay? That large part of a nation may have been cut off, but if individuals within that part believe, if they respond, if they accept the gospel, they can be grafted in. Individuals can be grafted in as they believe in the Lord. And verse 24, after all, If you were cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature, here's where we have this reversal of things, is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? It's unnatural. We graft the cultivated branches into the wild olive root. But God has a special purpose for us, and he grafts us in. And then we come to God's purpose in verse 25, and it goes like this. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. So what's a mystery? Well, a mystery, the Bible uses the word mystery in a very similar way to what other cults and religions and whatnot use it. It's something that is either not known to outsiders or something that has not been known in the past, but now it is known to those to whom it is revealed, right? It's something that's known to a special group of people that is not known to outsiders or has not been known to outsiders in the past, but it is now known by, and in biblical terms, it is known by the revelation of God. The mystery is that even though God was working diligently with the nation of Israel through the Old Testament, he has blown the roof off and opened the gospel to the whole world. And the whole world is in a position where they can accept the gospel. That's the mystery. That God, I don't know how many people in the Old Testament had any idea what God meant when he said to Abraham, and through you I will bless the nations of the earth. I don't know. But we know now. We know now. The mystery has been revealed, the gospel to the nations. And then 5a, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until, it's temporary, until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When I take away their sins. Okay. They're going to accept. They're going to receive. They're going to respond to the gospel. And he will take away their sins. They will be fully included. 5b, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and call are irrevocable. See, God, the Jewish nation may have rejected largely rejected the gospel, but God still has, can I say this? Is this legit? God still has a soft spot in his heart for the Jews. See? He wants to save them. He wants to redeem them. He wants to bring them back. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writes this. Because he is so torn about his own people, the Jewish nation, they will be gathered in. They will be re-grafted in. It's all in God's plan. God called the first generation. He will call the last generation. He has a plan. That's what Paul has to say. That's what absolutely opened up my mind to an understanding of the scope of scriptures and how they reveal the ongoing purpose and plan of God as he goes through history. Well, how are we to respond? I think, first of all, that we must praise God that he extended his grace in spite of the wholesale sin and idolatry of the nation. He extended his grace to a remnant. And I think we've got to praise him that he extended it to an extended remnant in us. We have to praise him that we're included. I think that's worthy of praise. We cannot be, on the other hand, complacent in our identity as children of God. We can't be complacent. The word, and I didn't emphasize this enough as we were going through those texts, the word that came up in text after text was humble, the humble, the humble. We cannot be anything other than humble as we think of what the Lord has done for us. And we need to pray for people, Jewish and Gentile, to come to this blessing. And then I think finally we need to recognize that if God has this kind of control over the sweep of history, he can handle our lives. He can handle our lives. Are you confident in that? Are you confident that God can handle it? John and Abby have just been through a time of kind of turmoil when they could have very well thrown up their hands and said, looks like we're stymied. But they didn't. They just kept going and trusting in the God who oversees these circumstances. Yeah? God knows. He cares. And he can do it. And then we come to this. And this, with this we're finished. God's wisdom. This is how Paul ends Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to him that he should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts, and let me use those words. Oh, the depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge, O God, how unsearchable your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind, O Lord? Who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever. May we, Lord, live wisely and honor you in all we do, think, and say. You are Lord. Amen.